Psalm 62. Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. And though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Yeah, before reading the passage, I just want to have a very brief introduction, just to ask a question. Have you ever been in a situation where you're supposed to have been on guard, be alert, be watchful, and then you've discovered that your mind has been wandering off to other things, and it's very difficult to bring your mind back? During this last week, Carol and I were watching a film. Can't remember the title now, but it was a film where there was a night watchman. There he was in his little cubby hole, but instead of keeping watch on the different monitors that were around, the CCTV cameras and things, he was keeping his eye on a football match that was going on. Now, if it was Danny and he was watching Arsenal playing in the cup final yesterday, I could understand, but this wasn't the case. There was this guy, nighttime, he was supposed to be watching what was going on, and there he was watching a football match. And of course, the inevitable happened. There was a break-in, and he missed it. Jesus asked his disciples to keep watch and to pray on the night when Jesus was arrested, and we know that they fell asleep. And Jesus, when he came back to them, he says, yes, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there have been so many times throughout history when this type of scenario has been repeated. Not always because of weakness. Sometimes because of complacency. And there's one such episode that we're going to look at this morning. And now we'll go to the reading. So in Revelation chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, hold it fast and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've already looked at the messages addressed to the churches in Ephesus, the church that was encouraged to remember its first love. Smyrna, a bit further up the coast, encouraged to remain faithful in the face of persecution. Then came Pergamum, the church which had remained faithful, but which hadn't exercised proper discipline and had let false teaching develop in the church. Thyatira, the church that openly tolerated false teaching. And I've also mentioned in passing different books in the Left Behind series, the films that are being made. One of the original series of films produced in 1972 had as its title A Thief in the Night. And one of the songs in the film, interpreted by Larry Norman, is entitled If Only We'd Been Ready. And that really does typify this church in Sardis. If only they'd been ready. We come to this church, which would have been the next on the journey that the postman would have covered as he was going round. Like the previous letters, this one has got the same basic structure as the others. You've got the instruction to write. You've got the description of the person who is speaking. Then you have the prophetic message. And finally, the exhortation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So let's go to the context of Sardis. During the 7th and 6th centuries before Christ, Sardis was the capital of Lydia, and it was extremely rich. King Midas, seeking to rid himself of that proverbial golden touch that he'd so coveted at the beginning, received the order to wash himself in the river Pactolus. And from that point onwards, the river guaranteed the wealth of Sardis established on its banks. It was in Sardis that coins were first minted, coins made of an alloy of gold and of silver. Sardis was about 60 miles inland from Ephesus and Smyrna, and it was built on the summit of the Acropolis that you can see there in the first picture. It was a structure, or it was a hill that rose 100 meters or 100 feet from the plain. It wasn't composed of rock, but of compacted earth. And erosion had created a virtually vertical cliff, impregnable. There was only one small path that led up to the summit. And the kings of Lydia thought themselves to be so protected by this hill, by this precipice, that they would be safe from attack. So they didn't post any guards. And of course, on two occasions, Sardis was taken. And each time, it was in exactly the same way. The first was by Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, the one who'd written the edict so that the Jews could go back from Babylon to Jerusalem again. Cyrus the Great captured Sardis. And this is what the Greek historian says about it. He says, this is how Sardis was taken. On the 14th day of the siege, Cyrus sent officers to tell the troops that he promised a reward for the first man to scale that cliff. Attempts were made in force, but they failed and were abandoned. And then a certain soldier resolved to try at a point in the fortifications which was unguarded, because a successful attack had never been supposed possible. It was a section of the central stronghold so precipitous as to be almost inaccessible. On the previous day, he'd seen one of the Lycian soldiers fetch a helmet which had fallen off and run down a gully. So he saw where this man climbed down and thought, that's the way up. And so he made the ascent himself. The other Persians followed, and after this a great many more followed, and Sardis was taken and sacked. And that same story happened again many, many years later. Croesus made the same mistake of thinking that Sardis was impregnable and therefore of not posting a guard. And 300 years later, Antiochus gained access by the same route, like a thief in the night when they weren't expecting it. Antiochus made it the capital of the Seleucid Empire. He started the construction of another temple to Artemis, like the one that there was in Ephesus, but it was never completed. And Sardis suffered a terrible earthquake in AD 17, striking again like a thief in the night. It may have been rebuilt and had recaptured a certain degree of economic development, but at the moment when Jesus addressed this message to it and spoke to the church, the heyday of Sardis had long passed. So let's look at the description of the one who speaks. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This reference to seven spirits is enigmatic. But already in chapter 1 of Revelation, we've read, "Grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne." Probably an allegorical way, or of expressing the full range of God's exercise of his power through the Spirit. And also in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, because we must ask ourselves why this message to this particular church, in Ezekiel we discover that the glory had departed from the temple. And here it would seem that the Spirit has departed from this church because they thought they were alive and the Lord said that they were dead. There are numerous parallels between the first three messages. Here I've got the verse in chapter 1, verse 4, "Grace and peace to you who is and who was and who is to come." I forgot to put it up. And these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's a parallel with the church at Ephesus. But they're not the only ones. Both Smyrna and Philadelphia had suffered attacks from those who believed or who said that they were from the synagogues of Satan. There are two churches that were not blamed for anything at all. Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's Pergamum and Thyatira, both guilty of compromise with false teaching. And you've got two. You've got this one, Sardis, and also Laodicea, who thought that they were alive, but were dead. Both had forgotten that they were churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not an association with a charitable status. They were churches of the living God. They were not simply human clubs. They'd forgotten that they were churches. They and we must never forget who we are and who we represent. I went outside this morning and looked at the foundation stone of this building. You see, you remember when it was built, or when it was consecrated, July 1962. Not all that long ago, in the great scheme of things. Not all that long ago. And yet it closed. And we're here today because it closed and then was reopened again. But here was a church before that professed to be a church of Jesus Christ and simply became a club. And as a club, it disappeared. And if we're not faithful to the Lord could come to us and say, I'm taking out the candlestick from this place. Watch, be vigilant, go forward in my name, because this is the church of the living Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord came to them with a message. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Here was a church probably with a number of activities, but it was a church where everything was a sham. It had an appearance of being alive, but it wasn't. It had perhaps church-like activities, meetings and so on, but there was no real spiritual life in it. And isn't it noteworthy to see that there are just two churches in this list of seven, Sardis and Laodicea, where there was no opposition? The others were facing different circumstances. The two that had tolerated false teaching, they were having opposition from within. You've got those, the two that had a synagogue of Satan in the town. They were under opposition from outside. Here we've got two churches where there's no opposition at all. And as a result of that, they became sleepy, they became complacent, and the Lord tells them to wake up, because otherwise disaster will strike like a thief in the night. So what is Jesus going to say to such a church? First of all, the exhortation, wake up. It's like a sort of double tap, because he says wake up, and then he'll go on to say strengthen, which we realize. We'll come to that in a minute. Particularly appropriate, wake up, be watchful, because as we've seen, this town went to sleep. It wasn't alert. It didn't post guards. There were no watchmen. And the church had done exactly the same thing. Strengthen what remains. All was not lost on condition that the church acted immediately. The wick was still smouldering. It was almost on its way out. Could it be revived? The Lord told them that he'd found their works wanting. I've not found your deeds complete, like the unfinished temple of Artemis that had started to be built but had never been finished. Perhaps from lack of motivation, perhaps from laziness. It certainly wasn't due to opposition. But they'd obviously neglected to follow the injunctions of the Apostle Paul to Titus and the reminder by James that every good and perfect gift comes down from him, the Father of lights, and we can do nothing on our own. Paul puts it like this to the Corinthians, God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So how should they respond? Remember, says the Lord. That instruction itself should be enough to remind us that revival is always a return to basic truths. It's not looking for new experiences. It's not looking for the froth and bubble. It's a return to what is central to our faith. The church is called upon to keep, to hold on to the Word of God, to His commandments. Or there may be innovations in methods. There may be special occasions when, for example, with the boot fair, we'll have a special outreach work. There may be mother and toddler groups, there may be over 50s groups. We can innovate in all sorts of ways, but we must come back to the basic message of the gospel. The truths must always be the same truths. And so we come to this warning. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you won't know at what time I will come to you. A thief in the night. Now, there have been down the years many who've taken this as a reference to the secret rapture of the church, a teaching which is widespread in the United States, and some have even suggested that it influenced George W. Bush when he identified the axis of evil which led to the invasion of Iraq. My job this morning is not to go down all those various ramifications of that particular teaching. I'm not here to discuss the ins and outs. That will be for another occasion. Simply, let's say this, that nowhere in the Bible are Christians told that they are going to be whisked away so as not to go through trials and tribulations. This church in Smyrna was already going through such afflictions. The whole of the book of Revelation talks about trials and tribulations. John himself was on the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony to the Word of God. Yes, Jesus is coming back, and we praise God for it. We can wait impatiently for that day, but not because we will have been spared suffering and persecution, but because we want to see him and worship him because he is worthy. So, Jesus warned the church of impending judgment. If you don't repent, if you don't remember and go back to the basics, I will come like a thief in the night. Jesus is coming again. For some, it will be a time of judgment. For the others, it will be a time of rejoicing. I'm not sure which camp Sardis would have found itself in, but we must ask ourselves the question, in which camp will we find ourselves in? There's a promise. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Thankfully, not everyone in Sardis had lost their vitality. The Lord Jesus saw some who had not soiled their clothes, and he promised that they would walk with him dressed in white, for they were worthy. Now, we know that being dressed in white symbolizes purity. That's why the majority of wedding dresses are white. In other passages in Revelation, white clothes are a gift of God, perhaps a picture of the victorious procession going behind the centurions or the emperors as they return victorious after the battle. And Jesus will be at the head of that victory parade, and those behind him will be dressed in white, sharing in his victory. So there's a promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never erase his name or blot his name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge it before my Father and his angels. He or she will have their name indelibly entered into the book of life, the register of all those who live in heaven. Now, some people have been embarrassed by the fact that this verse, if we read it very quickly, gives the idea that we could possibly lose our salvation. If we persist, if we are faithful, then the Lord will never blot our name, which suggests, well, he could possibly. And I remember when I was a student, I had a discussion with somebody who suggested that God wrote our name in the Book of Life in pencil. And then if we came up to scratch, he would go over it in ink afterwards. And I was never happy with that, and I had this long discussion with this guy. And I've discovered really what it means. Because if we go back into history and look at the context of those days, we discover that the names of people, the citizens of a particular town, were written in the register of the town until the day of their death. And then they were taken off. A bit like the electoral roll today. Our name is on the electoral roll until we die, and then it's removed from the electoral roll because we're not going to be voting anymore. There's also a suggestion that people who were put in prison for a serious crime had their names removed from the roll because they were no longer considered worthy citizens of having their name on the list of the people who lived in the town. Now, Jesus states that he will never erase the names of the one who overcomes from his book of life. He's stating that not even death can blot our names out from his book of life. We may lose our name on an electoral roll. We may no longer be citizens of Ashford or wherever we live when we die because we'll no longer be here. But the Lord will never blot our names out from his roll because our life is eternal life and goes beyond the grave. And this is, in fact, what we read in Romans. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the Lord says that he or she will have her name acknowledged before the Father and his angels. A clear reference to Matthew chapter 10, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. What counts in the long term is not how other people see us or perceive us, not our reputation here. It's our reputation as far as the Lord is concerned, which is the most important. Now, I know my grandson, Ryan, he's only 12, but he's struggling. He's struggling to be accepted by his group in school. And he wants to be one of the group. And I can understand that because when I was his age, I wanted to be one of the group. But it even went so far last week as to being somebody who was proud of the fact that he got a red card when he was playing football. He wanted his team to win at any cost. He got sent off and he gave a bit of lip to the referee as well because he was one of the group. What's important, being one of that group or being acknowledged by the Lord Jesus Christ and being acknowledged by him before his angels? So, let's come to this general exhortation. Be watchful. Whoever has ears, let them hear. How can we be alert today? How can we remain alert today? Just like the church in Sardis, we need to wake up and to be on our guard, vigilant for the present and also for the future. Vigilant now. This church in Sardis had a reputation for being a living, lively church, but it was on the point of dying. It had to wake up from its torpor. And I would suggest that that's the case of many, many churches up and down this land and other countries too, today. In the eyes of the world, many may seem to be alive. They may have nice buildings, they may have extensive programs, lots of activities, but in the eyes of the Lord, are they really alive? And when we forget that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, then we're already on the slippery slope of becoming complacent. And we could lose our lives. We praise God. We remind ourselves that we are a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Carol read that passage from Psalm 62 earlier on, where we see, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my mighty rock. He is my refuge." And David in Psalm 5 also says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." We can sing, as we do sometimes, the song by Stuart Townend, "In Christ alone, my hope is found." What have we been doing during this service this morning? Praising our God. We've been reading from His Word. We've been listening to His Word. Because He is all that counts, really. I was watching the cup final yesterday afternoon with my son-in-law. Poor lad, he supports Liverpool. Never mind that. But we were watching the cup final. We saw the first two goals of Hull, and then the equalising, and then Carol and I had to leave to come back. So we missed the winning goal at the end. But as I said to Tim, even yesterday afternoon, what is important is not the winning of a cup final. Because, okay, there's lots of money involved, but everything's relative. The most important thing is our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Grace Fellowship, our most important thing is our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing a variety of songs, some ancient, some more modern, many more modern. We try to concentrate on the content of what we sing so it reflects our desire to serve the Lord. What matters when we come together is that we meet with God and we listen to Him speaking to us. So vigilant for today and vigilant for the future. How can we remain alert in the coming days and weeks? Some people suggest that it's by looking at contemporary world events, trying to see where we're going and what's happening and how to understand. Can I suggest that a better way is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? 7 times in Revelation, He says, "I'm coming." 7 times. And the last time, near the end of the book, He says, "I am coming soon." And the reply comes back, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Last week, Paul spoke to us about the difference that Jesus made in his life compared to his experience before getting to know Him. He mentioned His coming, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and He mentioned that He's coming back again soon. And I'm repeating what Paul said last week. John, in this book of Revelation, speaks to those who know that He's coming back, and when it comes to it, will be able to exclaim, "At last, He's here." That's what we're looking forward to. At last, He's here. So how do we consider His return? Will it be a time of joy for us, or will it be a time of disappointment because there's lots of other things we would have liked to have done. That new car we wanted to buy. We wanted to finish our studies if we're younger, or we wanted to get married, or something along those lines. Or will we be over the moon because at last he's here? Look at the promise that we looked at a few minutes ago. To the one who is victorious will be dressed in white. Their name will never be blotted out of the book of life. And they will be acknowledged before the Father and his angels. Who among us doesn't want to be in that crowd there? So let me leave you with a question for the week. Will his coming be for you a coming of joy or a coming of disappointment? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we may all be ready when you come again. That we may all be waiting for that day when you will come and take us to be with yourself. We pray that you will enable us to be alert, to be vigilant, to not become complacent like that church in Sardis. But may we go forward in your strength, constantly renewing our contact and our fellowship with you and with one another every day of our lives, for we ask it in your name. Amen.